Let's begin in Daniel chapter 3. Whoa, we're right in it, so I'll give you a chance to get settled down and turn over to Daniel 3. While you're turning there, I'll give a little background. It's a familiar story to just about everybody, probably a story that our children could almost recite for us. But here in Daniel chapter 3, and as it opens up in the first few verses, 1 through 7, we see here as the chapter opens that King Nebuchadnezzar has decided to build an enormous, or as sometimes I hear our children say, a ginormous, Nicole's already heard the sermon, she's going to give it for me, but a ginormous idol or statue of some sort. The image is estimated to be is about 100 feet tall. Expositor's Bible commentary suggests that there's no indication that this idol or statue was of the king himself. It may actually have been of a King Nebu, or Nebu as he the expositor's comments on it. Nelson's Study Bible goes on to again suggest it could either be 100 foot tall, or it could be a 40 foot tall statue on a 60 foot base. Nonetheless, it was a pretty ominous, pretty overwhelming mammoth structure of some sort. And we can see here in the opening of this chapter that if you read all of Daniel 1 and 2 leading up to this, it seems the king didn't appreciate or come to understand the point of Daniel's interpretation of his dream in Daniel chapter 2, the fact that there is only one true God. He didn't seem to grasp that. But as we read in Daniel chapter 3, beginning verse 8, it says, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image.'" So I think we know the story. He had made this decree. He was encouraged to make this decree because these individuals had something against Daniel. But as we continue on here, we'll skip down to verse 16. You know the story, right? He made this decree. They didn't bow down, so we're going to skip through it. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" The question before them was, why won't you bow down to this statue that I have decreed every person needs to bow down to? Verse 17, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Notice verse 18, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Excuse me, we'll skip down to verse 22. "Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." So I'm skipping through the story. You can read this later on to fill in all the details. But as you know, the furnace was heated even hotter. These men were carrying them to toss them in. And as they approached it, it was so hot that they themselves were consumed by this fire. Verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' He says, 'Look, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. The form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" And so although King Nebuchadnezzar is highly impressed by their loyalty to God, he nonetheless is still yet unwilling to acknowledge that there is one true God. My question for you, because as he says here, he speaks of gods, but my question for you then, what gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the conviction, the absolute conviction they needed to not bow down to this king's idol? I mean, we've often talked about the story, right? They could have bowed down and looked like they were bowing to the idol. They could have then prayed to God and said, you know, "God, we're doing this to kind of protect our skin. You know that we don't believe in this idol." But why didn't they? And what gave them the conviction? They demonstrated at that moment what the apostles would later on teach over in Acts 5, that we ought to obey God rather than man. We won't go there for the sake of time. That's in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. That we should obey God rather than man. They did not know whether God would intervene to save their lives or not. They really didn't know for certain whether he would or not. They knew that he could. They knew that God could. They weren't completely sure that he would. And yet, they followed through. Regardless of the outcome, their living faith convicted them to put God first. Join me in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," or Gehenna. Which brings me to the point of my message today. Do you fear God? I've mentioned in the last few sermons that I was going to give this message as I've been developing it over the last couple months. Would you rather please and or appease man, or are you more concerned about pleasing God? Are you worried about standing out from the crowd, or does that bother you at all? Do you seek wise counsel from the Word of God before making decisions in your life to see what God wants you to do and then to follow what God says? Do you even care what God says about matters of life? Or do you just do what you want, not caring how God sees things? Do you care about the consequences from a godly perspective? We're going to look at these points today, along with when you sin and don't repent. Does it bother your conscience? We had a whole sermon about the conscience, so I'm not going to revisit all of that today. As we're about to begin the fall holy days, which was mentioned in the sermonette message, beginning with the Feast of Trumpets on Monday, picturing Jesus Christ's triumphant return, one of the expectations that God has for us is that we would learn to fear him. You jot in your notes, Deuteronomy 14, we're going to read it later, but that's what I'm referencing. So the title of my message today is, Do You Fear God? And we're going to look at the meaning of the word fear in its proper context, and hopefully by the time we're done, have a better understanding of what it really means to fear God. But here while we're in Matthew chapter 10, let's kind of take this verse 28 in its full context, because Jesus Christ actually gives us three reasons here why we should not fear men, but we should fear God. So we'll begin in verse 16, Matthew chapter 10. Back up a page in my Bible. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, I imagine the disciples probably said, "Oh, great. Thanks a lot." But he says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men," verse 17, "for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." We'll skip on down to verse 26. It says, you can read the rest of it, but in verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." The first reason that Jesus Christ gave the disciples and has been retained for you and I today is that in the day of judgment, all works, good and evil, are going to be known. There's nothing hidden. And so there may be times in your life today when you may endure unjust, unfair suffering for treatment, but you need to have the conviction and the comfort of knowing that one day it will all be revealed, and you just suffer for it today. So the first reason, good and evil, right and wrong, it'll all be revealed. You know, I think we all know that there's times when God will actually reveal things before the judgment day. There's many scriptures that tell us that, right? "Be sure your sins will find you out." Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so not all things will wait until that day of judgment, but some things do. 1 Corinthians 4:5, we won't turn there for the sake of time, says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart." In other words, he'll be able to tell you what somebody's motives were for what they did. Now, man can often fool one another, but imagine when God and Christ are standing there and saying, "Well, let me tell you what he was thinking when he did that." That's going to be some pretty interesting points, won't it? While we're still here in Matthew 10, let's look at the second reason given, verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, And what you hear in the ear, preach in the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We just read that. The second reason Jesus Christ listed to not fear men is the worst that man can do is kill you. Wow, that's comforting, isn't it? That's the worst they can do. Well, but the point is, are you thinking eternally or just physically? Because if your goal and your desire is eternal life in God's kingdom, so what if man takes your life today? So what? If that's where your mind is. And so the second reason is God's sovereignty is not limited to life and death issues here on earth. What God's concerned about is eternal life. And he wants us to understand that the worst that man can do is take your physical life. And God can resurrect you. He will. And then you'll have an opportunity for eternal life. The third reason, verse 29, let's continue. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The third reason that Jesus Christ gave his disciples and has been retained for our learning today is that we are highly prized by our Creator. God loves his children. He loves his kids. And he will look after them and he will care for them. The point here that Jesus Christ is emphasizing is that God's sovereignty, he understands every minute detail down to the hairs on your head. He knows that much detail about us. So that means he pays very close attention to his people. And he will watch over you, and he will know if you have a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moment, and you do not fear man, but you have the proper fear of God, and your life is terminated, he will be paying attention to that. And he knows what happens to you, whether it was justified or not. So let's consider this, because society will tell us that we should not ever fear God. In fact, I was listening to a radio show yesterday, and a guy called in, and he said, you know, God is all about love. He's all about love. And so the radio host asked him, well, explain that. And he said, well, it's just, you know, it doesn't matter about being good or evil or bad or whatever. He said, it's just God loves everybody. And so this guy was basically trying to make an argument that, you know, maybe a evil dictator who slaughters or, you know, whole swaths of people, that it's a non-issue, that God loves everybody. And he was trying to say that there is no judgment. It was really, I listened to this guy for a few minutes and I thought, this guy's nuts. But society feels that we don't have to have any fear of God. They believe that as long as you say, I love Jesus, I love God, that's all there is to it. And they're missing the whole point. 1 John 5:3 defines God's love for us. So let's say, okay, that's your argument. All we need is to love God. Okay, great. I give that to you. So what is the definition of loving God? 1 John 5, verse 3 says, oh, that's James. That's not going to sound at all correct. 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God. Okay, here's the definition. That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we keep them, and we enjoy keeping them. We're not doing, oh, I have to do this. It says, and they're not burdensome. When we come to a point of understanding that that's the love of God, that we keep them and they're not burdensome, then we can say, yeah, that's all we need. It's the love of God. And that's defined by keeping his commandments, and they're not burdensome. So love involves keeping his commandments, not because we're burdened to do so, but because we have an awesome God who loves his kids. And we want to show him that we love him. Let's look in 1 John 4 while we're here in verse 18. We'll read the context of what's written. We'll begin in verse 16, 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that you and I may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Perfect love. The perfect love of God is when you and I have mastered the two great commandments of showing love towards God and love towards man. That's what it comes down to. When we've mastered that, the context here is we have no fear of judgment. We'll stand with boldness before our Creator at the day of judgment because we have nothing to fear. We have mastered the love of God. And that is what we strive to do or should be striving to do every day of our lives. Being able and being rested assured that we can stand before God in Christ, give an account for our life with boldness and not fear, because to every ounce of our being, we've attempted to live those two great commandments. And as we've talked about in the past, it's a lifelong process. I recently wrote an article for the United News on the subject of morality. You know, as I was studying into that topic, it's no doubt, as you would expect, that the moral decline in our society is pretty rapid of late. It's kind of like a wheel pushed off the hill, right? It starts out real slow, and we're kind of at the bottom of that hill now, where it's going so fast, the things that are changing are almost, you get the whiplash, things are changing so fast. But, you know, it's been like a frog in the pot of water sort of a analogy in reality, because one of the things I came across was that back in 1969, you can look this up at your own leisure, the Stonewall Inn was a club, it was a gay bar in New York that was raided by the police, and a riot broke out as a result. They got tired of being hassled by the police. And that was, by all intents and purposes, considered the beginning of the modern-day LGBT movement. So that goes back to 1969. But to realize how far we've come as a nation, you know, just 6 months into our current presidency back in 2009, the president had this to say as he declared a national day of remembrance for the LGBT rights. In other words, we as a nation are now going to honor a particular sin. You know, he goes on, and I'll read a couple points of it here because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But he says, 40 years ago, patrons and supporters of the Stonewall Inn in New York City resisted police harassment that had become all too common for members of the LGBT community. Out of this resistance, the LGBT rights movement in America was born. He said, during this LGBT Pride Month, we commemorate the events of June 69 and commit to achieving equal justice under the law for LGBT Americans. He goes on to say that these LGBT Americans have made and continue to make great and lasting contributions that continue to strengthen the fabric of our society. I would contend that it's actually the opposite. It doesn't strengthen at all. But he goes on to say these issues affect not only he talks about fear of harassment, and he says that nobody should fear that, and it, you know, not only affects that particular community, but also our entire nation. As long as the promise of equality for all remains unfulfilled, all Americans affected. Well, my question is, where do we stop with equality for all? What if you're a child molester and you want your rights? Do we stop there? I mean, when do we stop when people have certain perverted views? We know there's organizations out there that are trying to use the same reasoning that allowed some of these recent laws to be passed to grant them rights, as it's called, for they term it adult-child relationships. They feel that if the child is consenting and they're consenting, then their rights are being violated if we don't allow it. Where does this stop? You see, we as a nation have declined a lot further than I think we want to admit. It really is a shame. Enough of that. I think we recognize, though, the moral decline associated with a lack of fear of God. We're going to look at the right term for fear here, because there's a negative and a positive side to the term fear. There's a time for us to fear the wrath of God. Now, that's not the fear God wants us to have, but it is a fear that we should have at certain times. We see this in society, but what about us? What about God's children? What about the church of God? Do we fear God? Do we strive daily to understand what God wants us to do? Do we have the proper fear of Him to obey Him? You know, as we continue on the way the world's going, what's going to happen is sooner or later you're going to be called a homophobe, a xenophobe, an Islamophobe, you just name it. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stand up to that? Or will you just kind of cave in and try to just, you know, not answer for what you believe? That's really where we're headed. The word fear, as I said, has both a negative meaning and a positive meaning. We're going to look at both of them here in a moment. Hopefully, when we're done today, we're going to understand the balance of those two. There is a positive fear of God that He desires of us. We're going to look at that word here in a moment. But there is a time to fear Him. You know, the fear of God and the love of God go together. They really do go together. You really can't have one without the other. They're not mutually exclusive. You can fear God and love God. And He expects both from us. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Notice what is recorded here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. I'll just read a few verses here. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. He says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now, there's a lot of, you can interpret this in a lot of ways. We've actually seen this over the years. There will be people that will come in, and after a period of time, they have their own belief on something. And eventually, they circulate that idea. I don't want to mention a specific idea, but we know some we've endured. And over time, they'll draw people away with them to go serve this God that they've manufactured. And it happens. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is, notice, testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 4, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. He tells us these things are going to happen because God's testing you to see whether you love Him, whether you fear Him, whether you will obey Him or not. And so from time to time, we get tested to see if we're walking in His ways, fearing Him, loving Him, as shown by willingly keeping His commandments and His statutes. The word fear, most often used, in fact, there's 334 occurrences, is Yahweh, and it means to fear or morally to revere. The fear of God is reverence. It is awe. You know, it's kind of like if you ever had something handed to you, oh, here, look at this. And then after you're holding it in your hands, they say, oh, by the way, if you drop it, that thing's worth like $2 billion. You'd go, right? It's that kind of awe. When we come to know who and what God is, and we have that kind of awe and reverence for Him, then we just willingly want to submit to Him in all aspects of our life because of His plan, which we touched on in the sermonette today, which Mr. Parrish will give you more about after the feast, with regards to the plan of God spelled out through the seven annual holy days. When you begin to comprehend that and realize what a magnificent plan. As I've often said, two beings, co-eternal, co-essential, devise a plan, have been in all of eternity, that one would divest themselves of the glory which they held from the beginning to be born of men, to die for us, to be restored to a state of glory, and they did it for you and for me. Because they wanted to share in the glory that they've had since eternity. What a plan. When we can get our mind around that, then the fear of God is that, that just absolute reverence for Him. And then what follows is, how can I show my love and reverence for you? And we show Him through our obedience to Him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, because as you understand that, this verse then makes perfect sense. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, cowardice, timidity, fearfulness. This is the only time in the New Testament that word for fear is used. He's not given us that spirit of fear that we should cower and tremble. We should be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, stand there on our two feet and say, I don't fear man. We don't have that timidity. But He has given us the spirit of power, a dunamis, right? Inherent power by the nature of what it is, and of love, and of a sound mind. That's how you and I can make sense of what's going on in the world today. The political environment right now is just horrible. You know, you get to the point where I'm just tired of hearing everybody talking about all the candidates. I don't even care anymore. But the state of our nation is a mess. The world is in a mess. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound-mindedness. That's what He's given to His people. You know, God does not want a relationship with us where we're scared to death of Him. What father wants a relationship with his children that tremble in fear when daddy walks in the room? That's not what God wants. But at the same time, He does want us to obey Him. What parent would want a child to say, oh yeah, I love you. I'm going to keep running out in the street. I'm going to listen to you. I'm just going to keep running out in the street even though you told me, but yet I love you. And what parent says, well, you're not even listening to me. What do you mean you love me? Show you love me by doing what I ask you to do. If a child's not even willing to do that, you know, how can we believe that they love us? And yet, you know, that same child will turn around, oh, but, you know, by the way, when you die, don't forget about me and the inheritance. And that's what it's like with us and God. If we don't show God our willingness to obey, we're saying, oh, yeah, we want the inheritance that's going to be handed out. We just don't want to obey. You know, if you want to do an interesting word study, look at all the locations in the Bible where God addresses abominations. Just look up the word abominations. I bring it up and kind of insert it here in the middle of the sermon because you also need to look at how God deals with abominations. Look at how He deals with them. You know, when people step outside of living according to God's commands and expectations, they should fear, tremble, fear God. That's not what He wants for His kids. But if you're going to thumb your nose at Him, there's a time to fear the wrath of God. Let me give you a few examples, but before I read them to you, we're not going to turn there for the sake of time. But what is an abomination? It is, in essence, the opposite of being holy. Right? You're either holy or abominable. And we are striving to be you therefore holy, for I am holy. Right? That's our goal. That's what we're striving for. Now, if we're moving in the wrong direction, we're moving towards being abominable, an abomination. The word is toebal, and let me give you the definition of abominations. And we're going to look at some examples briefly. This is God describing your eye if we do something that's an abomination. Something morally disgusting. I don't like that term. That is an abhorrence. It is repugnant, repulsive, detestable. That is how God views those that would commit abominations. Repugnant, repulsive, detestable. I don't know how more disgusting of words could be used. So what examples are recorded for our understanding? Well, we know, and we won't turn there, Leviticus 11 lays out all the food laws. We looked at that one in the past. We looked at the word holy, because at the end of chapter 11, it talks about to be holy. The whole purpose of keeping the food laws, part of that purpose is spiritually that we understand how to learn to discern between what is unholy and what is holy. But all the unclean animals are listed as, if you partake of them, it's an abomination. So we don't partake of the unclean foods that are listed. Leviticus 18:22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Repugnant, repulsive, detestable. Leviticus 20 verse 13 says, similarly, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Repugnant, repulsive, detestable. I don't think we would disagree with those. Now let's look at some other ones that people sometimes want to, or maybe struggle with. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5 says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. You know, I've often wondered, sometimes we'll have like a talent show and we just think it's funny or cute to have a guy dress up as a gal and they'll just act out some part. I don't know that we should. From what I see here, you know, it's just to even joke about that. God says it's an abomination. Now, this doesn't mean, as some have said in the years past, a woman should never wear slacks. He always has to. That's not what he's saying. A woman should look like a woman and a man should look like a man. Proverbs 12:22. Here's one. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Boom. You ever told a lie? repugnant, repulsive, detestable to God. Lying lips are an abomination. But those who deal truthfully are his delight. The opposite effect there is his delight. The last one I have is Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, one you know real well. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seventh is abomination to him. And the seventh one is what? Sowing discord amongst the brethren. It's an abomination to him. It's no light thing. People go around stirring up strife. It is repugnant, repulsive, detestable. That's the definition of an abomination. See, God is clear about his expectations for his children. And it's no small thing to him when people act abominably as opposed to holy. Now, he gives us his grace and mercy to help us in our growth stage as we're moving towards holy. There's times we slip up, but we need to repent of that and get right with God. So then how does God, we look at some examples of abominations, how does he deal with those who commit abominations and do not repent of them? Right? You may have had lying lips at one point. That's an abomination. You can repent of that. And we know God says, he's faithful to forgive us. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? That if all you got to do is go and repent to him, and he'll forgive us. But notice Jeremiah chapter 6. We're going to look at one example of how God dealt with an abomination. To realize that it's no small thing with him. In verses 6 through 8 of Jeremiah chapter 6, God directs Judah's enemies to make ready for their attack of Jerusalem. Their only hope is to be instructed by God, as it says, but their ear is uncircumcised, meaning it's covered, meaning they're not going to listen to him. And that's what we see here as we begin to read here. God's word, as it says in verse 10, is actually offensive to them, as it says in the NIV. God warns that he's about to unleash his fury on all people. And let's just look at Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. You know, we're at a time in our nation where some things that God calls abominable, people don't even blush at. It doesn't even embarrass them. You know, remember, there used to be a term years ago of coming out of the closet, right? Because there was an inference in there that it was something that they knew wasn't right, so they kept it hidden. Wow, they don't even blush about it. They brag about these lifestyles and these behaviors that people have. They were even ashamed, it says here in verse 15, that they had committed an abomination. And I wonder how God responds to that. They know how to blush, it says, or even ashamed. You know, again, our world is that way today. In a sermon I gave on conscience, you can go back and listen to that again. 1 Timothy 4, 2 says that, you know, their conscience will be seared. There comes a time in a person's life when the conscience is just seared. You can't even get through to them. It doesn't even bother their conscience. They don't blush at abominations. There are similar accounts, you can put in your notes, we won't go there for the sake of time, in Jeremiah 8, verse 12, and Ezekiel 22, verse 11. God deals quite sternly for those who commit abominations and don't repent. Remember, God always leaves the door open for repentance. But if one is not willing, then God will deal with them. Notice another one in Malachi chapter 2. This one seems to come up all the time in our summer camp programs because some will ask, you know, should we be dating outside the church? And, of course, we'll logically fall through that if God instructs us not to marry outside the church, why would we date outside the church? And it's no small matter. Notice Malachi 2 in verse 11. It says, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed. It's not just a bad decision. It's labeled here as an abomination in Israel and in Jerusalem for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. You know, it seems that it comes up almost every year at camp. Young people keep asking this question, and we keep giving them the same answer. And it just seems to keep coming around. God does call it an abomination. Now, I should also insert that I also tell our young people that just because someone goes to church isn't enough. You've got to make sure they're on the right page, right? Because we've all had people sitting next to us for years that all of a sudden go out the door. I grew up when I was a teenager. There were 40, 50, 60 teenagers in our congregation. And I think, three are left. have stayed with the truth. So it's not good enough just that they go to church. You need to make sure you're looking for somebody who's converted or trying and striving to live God's way. It goes on then in verse 12 to show that these same people who know better betrayed God and did it anyways. And then they went on pretending as though nothing happened, bringing offerings, some hypocritical show of repentance. It says they were weeping in verse 13, pretending as though they didn't know what happened. It says in verse 14, but you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What was going on is they were marrying and divorcing and remarrying, and basically, you know, something we hear a phrase today in society, like some guy goes and gets himself a, quote, trophy wife. We know that term, right? He divorces his wife when he's in his 60s and marries somebody who's 25 years old. That's what they were doing, in essence. Their wives were with them for many years, and they were divorcing them and then remarrying. But they acted as though, as it says in verse 14, for what reason? Like, really? What are we doing? And God doesn't take to that when people know what they're doing and then try to feign as though they don't. So as with other examples, people weren't ashamed of their behavior. They didn't have the proper fear of God. They just did what they want anyways. And they just continued. And it's sad because some in the church today will do the same thing. How many of us have made decisions that, or we'll just use the term sin, and not been ashamed of it? That's something you should get right with God about. It's things like this that happen there in Malachi 2 that maybe happens in the church as well. Why our children leave the church. You know what they label it, right? It's hypocrisy. Oh, we claim to teach all these things, but people aren't doing it. So because they're not doing it, I'm leaving. And I pleaded with the kids at camp this year. I said, hypocrisy's always been in the church. It was there in the time of Jesus Christ. He called out the hypocrites, right? But as I said to them, don't you give up on God because somebody else is a hypocrite. I know it's tough. And I know it's wrong. But why should you quit and walk out the door because somebody else is sinning, committing an abomination, whatever it may be? You need to go, you need to forge on anyways. Again, how many in the church today know better but do things anyways? You know, marriage, divorce, remarriage. You know, they're fine, you know, they're on whatever, fifth wife. Well, God takes marriage. He calls it right here a holy institution. Not to be so easily just marry, divorce. There are occasions when divorce is allowed by God. But he doesn't want us to be serial marriers and serial divorcers. Right? Just, that's what was going on in the scripture here, Malachi. Living together. You know, this is an area I thought we nailed this one years ago in the church. And when I was in New England, I had to deal with it in four different instances. People just moved in together. Because, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to avoid even the appearance of something wrong. And you know what their answer was? Well, society doesn't consider this wrong anymore. It doesn't appear evil. Well, but we're held to God's standard, not the world's standard. You know, in one case, I think somebody just, you know, a couple people were just flat out, they never understood it before, and they, once they understood, they made the correct decisions. Or, as we've covered in a previous sermon, the Sabbath. How do we treat the Sabbath? Sunset to sunset. Do we walk all over it? Do we treat it abominably, just detestable, because we just want to do what we want to do? Sometimes I've noticed people, and you know, they're going to parties or concerts that begin, you know, Saturday night. You know, the main act's coming on stage maybe at 8 o'clock, but they're there at 3 in the afternoon to get their good seats. I mean, what are you doing? Is your mind looking at when's the sun going down so I can be technically correct with God? You know, God understands our heart. So how can we understand then what the proper fear and awe of reverence of God should be? Nelson's complete book of stories, illustrations, and quotes has an interesting story by Robert Morgan. I'd like to read it to you. It says, when I was a boy, my parents took us to Niagara Falls. We rode the boat made of the mist right out into the basin of the falls. We also walked down the steps to the edge of the bottom of the falls. My dad even took me into the caves behind the falls where openings had been cut out. It was a terrifying thing to stand there only inches from such power and from possible death. Deafened by a thunderous roar and ground trembling from 6 million cubic feet of water bursting over the falls every minute and falling 170 feet into the basin below. He would go on to say that his family later took a trip to the Grand Canyon. How he just stood there just dizzy looking over the edge at just how massive and deep this canyon was. He used the term the awe, the majesty, the dizziness, and even the downright terror of that canyon. He said it stayed with him his whole life. He says, this is similar to the fear of God. It isn't an unhealthy fear. You know, think about that. If you have that fear, you're at the edge of the canyon. Now, imagine if you're right at the edge and there wasn't a guardrail. I could not do that. Like, I would lose my balance. I just could not stand there and maintain my balance. That'd be pretty fearful, right? But there's also a certain reverence for that canyon. He says it's not an unhealthy fear. It's a fear that keeps you safe. It's a fear that tells you to take a step back. Don't walk right on the edge. It's the same fear of God that could cause us to take a step back from sin, as opposed to just walking right up to the edge and seeing how close we can get away with sin. That's the fear. It's a healthy one. He goes on to say, if we feel a kind of fear and awe over a mere waterfall or canyon, how much more should we feel that way about God, who is a million times more powerful than a waterfall, a billion times more pure, and a trillion times more overwhelming and all-engulfing than a canyon? It is that fear of God that keeps sin at bay in our lives and gives us a foothold for wisdom. You see, it's a healthy fear. It keeps you safe. And that's what he's saying. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, as we are about to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the Feast of Trumpets is on Monday, and then a couple weeks later we'll be at the feast. But notice what it says here in Deuteronomy 14. There's many purposes for going to keep the feast as God commands them. To go, he wants us to rejoice. He commands us to save our tithes so that we're able to rejoice. But notice in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear, awe, revere the Lord your God always. That's one of the reasons we go. And we'll hear a lot of messages there at the feast to help us in that regard. It is a fear that is an awe and reverence for the majesty of God. That is the healthy fear of God that we need to have. Let's look at another example in Daniel chapter 6. We read about Daniel's companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's look at an event in Daniel's life. Daniel 6. And verse 4. I'm halfway through my notes, and I got 5 minutes, so hang on to your seats. I just got off sort of elaborating on some points that got me a little bit behind. Daniel 6, verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. Another story our children probably could recite to us, as they've had in probably Sabbath school classes. We understand the story here. These individuals were seeking some excuse to get Daniel trapped up. He was such an upright man, they could find nothing. So the only thing they could do was have the king make a decree that they weren't allowed to pray. Verse 5, these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So the governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So there was the decree. Daniel knew the decree. And what did Daniel do? Did he try to fake it? He could have pretended to pray. He could have bowed down and actually, you know, said to God, you know, as he's got his head down and sort of silently asking God to forgive him because, you know, but you know that I only believe in you. That's not what he did. So here this decree was made that no one should pray to anyone but the king. Notice then in the beginning of verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days. He's like, I'm not going to change a thing. I'm going to go to my room with my windows open 3 times a day, as I always have. And in essence, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, I'll let God deal with the outcome. But I am not going to bow down to this king or his gods. So it says he continued as was his custom. Skipping on to verse 16 then. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Again, I'm just skipping through a familiar story. You can read the context later. Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. And we know a stone was laid before it. In verse 18, now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought to him. Also asleep, when he couldn't sleep. I think he had a guilty conscience. I think he knew that Daniel, you know, I think as you read the context and read some of the commentaries, I think he realized he was trapped up by these advisors who were trying to get Daniel removed. So they were kind of upset. Because here a prisoner that was brought in was being elevated in rank, and they were getting passed over. So that was part of their reasoning here. And the king arose very early in the morning, verse 19, and went in haste to the den of lions. He came there. And verse 21, Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. May my God send his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before God. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. See, his whole focus again was, I was innocent before God. He was ready to be devoured by lions, knowing he was innocent before God. And yet God chose to intervene and save him. Now the king, verse 23, was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was ever found on him because he believed in his God. And of course we know his accusers were then tossed in. It's interesting, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel, the people involved in trying to harm God's people, you know, they went into the fire. These guys went into the lion's den. God saved his people. There are many other examples in the Bible we could look at for inspiration. Remember David's answer to King Saul about meeting Goliath? So, man, God saved me in so many other occasions in my life. I don't fear this giant. You know, the times when he stood up for God gave him conviction even more later on in life, when he went out there and everybody was afraid and he's like, you saved me from lions and from bears? Like, I don't fear this guy. And you know, just that confidence that he had, because it still goes back to, if God lets my life be taken, so be it. I'm not going to fear man. I'm going to do what's right for God. So you and I need to have a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear is based upon love and awe and reverence for God, and yes, a trembling and fear when we're disobedient and not getting right with God. There's a part of that too. It's kind of like the time when you got in trouble, you're heading home, and you know you're going to get it when you get home. I remember, am I the only one that ever happened? I remember as a child in school, elementary school, I remember particularly when I got in trouble at school. I remember, I was junior high actually, begging a teacher, I'll do anything, don't tell my dad. Like, just, I'll stay after school, I'll whatever my after school punishment is, because when I got home, it was going to be worse from dad for being disobedient, disrespectful, whatever it was. So when you and I have that in our life, we need to get right with God. We need to know that God loves us, and all we need to do is repent. And he will forgive us, and then it's all done. And we can move on. So what are some healthy ways to understand the fear of God? I'm going to just give these in your notes for the sake of time. Number one, I think I have 7. I'll go through them quickly and just give you some scriptures you can look up later. Number one, the fear of God is for our good. The fear of God is for our good. I will read, let me go over there, I'll just read these to you. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24 says, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded. So, number one, the fear of God is for our good. It's what keeps you safe. It's why parents, when their children are little, there are certain laws and rules they put on their kids for their good. And the children should fear not obeying those, because it's like when mom and dad says, don't put your hand on the stove. It's for your good. And when they do it and they get a, whatever it is, a squat or some punishment, timeout, whatever that happens to be. They're trying to instill a value in them, a principle that it's for their good. Number two, the fear of God is required. The fear of God is required. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12 through 13 and 20 to 21. Deuteronomy 12. It says, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. That's Deuteronomy 12, 12. That does not make sense. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? You want to do an interesting study? Look at how many times fear of God or fear of the Lord shows up in the Scriptures. It's everywhere. It's through Isaiah, it's through Proverbs, it's through the Psalms, it's everywhere. The fear of the God, the fear of the Lord. It's all throughout there. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. And you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. That word for awesome there, fearful. Same word, they chose to use awesome instead of fear. It's the same word. We fear God, we awe, we revere God. Again, same word. Number three, the fear of God goes hand in hand with keeping the law. It goes hand in hand. You can't do one without the other. You can put your notes, Deuteronomy 13, 4. We already read that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6 says, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. And they go hand in hand. You can't separate the two, fearing God and loving God. You can't separate the love of God from keeping the law. We already looked at that in 1 John 5. They all go together. Fearing God, keeping his laws, loving God are, that looks like a threefold cord, right? Those three go together. They're all intertwined. Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Go just a few minutes over, if you don't mind. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. And 4, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We see that all through Proverbs. It is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs 1, verse 27. In fact, I'd like to read that one. Proverbs 1, verse 27. It is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It says, when your terror comes in, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is a choice. You got to make that choice. It says right here, it is a choice, but there is destruction for those that choose not to. All right, number 5, the fear of God is something we should delight in. You can put in your notes Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 11. I'll go over there, Isaiah chapter 11. The fear of God is something we should delight in. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So we need to learn to delight in that awe and reverence and respect of the Lord, as it says here in verse 3 of Isaiah 11. Number 6, the fear of God is closely connected to serving God. Closely connected to serving God. 1 Samuel chapter 12. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, notice what it says here in verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve Him, you'll see that phrase used a lot in Scripture, fear the Lord and serve Him, and obey His voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. Verse 24 says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. That's, again, you have that awe and reverence when you consider the great things He has done for you. You can put in your notes, Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, is the term that's used there. For our God is a consuming fire. Number 7, finally, the fear of God has multiple references in the New Testament as well. I just read Hebrews, but let me just give a few of them. There's many references in the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Let me go there. Acts 9, verse 31. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Well, tripped over my tongue. But they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And they were multiplied. You can put in your notes 2 Corinthians 7:1. Reminds us that to press on towards holiness requires a godly fear. Ephesians 5:21, references of the husband and wife, the relationship, submitting one to another in what? The fear of the Lord. That's how they are to submit to one another. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Again, I'm just hitting some highlights. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So again, it says here that it is the will of God that we would fear Him. You can put in your notes Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. It's the prelude to the judgments, the bowl of judgments that we poured out. Revelation 19, verses 4 and 5. It says, praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. Brothers, as you can see, there's far more than we can cover in one sermon. I just didn't really want to go into a sermon series on the topic. I wanted to give you enough that you could go home and study this on your own. I do encourage you to study the word fear, fear of the Lord, fear of God. Study abominations, how God deals with them, and get a proper understanding of how we do fear God. We need to remember to fear God and not man. I believe there'll come a time when our faith is going to be challenged. We read the stories like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and we read them like children's stories. But those were real people in harm's way that God saved. Will it happen again? I believe something's going to happen again. Are we going to have the conviction as they did to fear God and not fear man? So we have to continue to ask ourselves, I really fear God? Only you can answer that question based on what we looked at today. Remember 2 Timothy 1 verse 17, God has not given us a spirit of fear, cowardice, timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and sound-mindedness. That's the Holy Spirit that He gives to you to guide and direct your life. Let's conclude over Malachi. I'd like to conclude back over Malachi. God does not want a relationship with you if you're just scared to death of Him. We have to grow, hopefully we have, beyond that. Well, we need to fear Him if we're not obedient. That's perfectly sound. We need to just simply repent and get right with God. But we need to build a relationship that's on mutual love and respect and reverence to Him. Trembling in fear when we're in His presence is not what God wants of us. He wants us to willingly have a relationship. He does expect us to obey, though, and there's consequences when we don't. Malachi chapter 3, verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So again, God emphasized that he does not change. We looked at sermons on he's not a respecter of persons. There is no partiality with God. We've covered all of that in the past. Skipping down to verse 16, notice he listens to those people who do fear him. It says, and those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his ways. Again, he listens to them. There are three things that are promised here, that they'll be remembered. There's a book of remembrance in verse 16. Verse 17, it says that they're precious and they're spared. Notice, they shall be mine, to the Lord of hosts. On that day I make them my jewel that will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. So they are precious. He describes this as jewels, and he will spare them. So those three promises will be remembered. We are considered precious, and we are spared. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Again, in verse 4, he said, but to you who fear my name. And that's how he closes out the Old Testament here in the last chapter of Malachi. Brethren, the fear of God is foundational. We have to have a proper fear of God to have the right relationship with him. Without the fear of God, the proper fear of God, we go nowhere spiritually. We just wallow in our state and never really grow. If you are harboring sin, you need to fear the wrath of God. It's really simple. He just says, repent, and I am faithful to forgive. We have to get right with God. The fear of God is a must. It's something we must do. So then with that background, as we look at the term for the fear and what it means, I'll ask the question I opened up with today. Do you fear God?